Again, I'm grateful for your presence this morning, and as I mentioned in the first hour, this is a departure from our study in the life of Joseph. I wanted to bring a message while it's fresh on our mind that we have begun a new year of what it could be possibly be like for a church to be recognized by him as being prosperous in the new year. The first service, we dealt with the soul's prosperity. This message I want to deal with the church's prosperity. When you think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the idea oftentimes that it is a universal entity that has no concrete example in the New Testament, but that would be far from the truth. The truth is that the majority of times in which the word church is used in the New Testament, it is with reference to a local assembly. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an important part of God's economy. And we know that this is true not only by the number of mentions that it has in the New Testament, but by the fact that the Lord Jesus, during his public ministry, saw fit to establish it and to begin to build it up, and then promised that until the end of the days, he would be with it. When he was here among men, he looked out men. He chose men. He equipped men to be what you might say the first tier in this thing called the church of the Lord Jesus. He alone is the foundation. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, where he writes to a New Testament church in Corinth, a Gentile city, not the place where he had moved primarily among men. But he said, the Apostle Paul did, as he writes to these saints, that the Lord Jesus, when he moved among men, that he did some work regarding this institution. He says of them, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles." So he mentions that he had done a work while he was among men to establish this institution. Apostles were one of those that he established as an office in the church. We also note that when he did this, he showed its importance, that when he would set aside those 12 men to begin with to be apostles, then what he did is he spent all night in prayer to God before he set them apart. I'm simply telling you that what we're about to talk about is an important institution in God's economy. The Lord Jesus testifies to such. We also note that this institution, as I've already mentioned, is an institution that he promised to be with until the end of the days. My friends, we have not reached the end of the days. All of those that have come before us since the time he uttered those words were in those days that we are now in. And so we expect him to be present with us according to his promise. What a blessing it is then to know that he has such an institution and that he is to be with it. It is a blessing to be a part of this institution. Though the world knows nothing of it, it is a blessing beyond measure to the Christian to be identified and associated with a local assembly. What blessings are ours because of this church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I do not assume we're the only one of them. I don't know that there may be others of his in this area. I just don't know. I'm not going to rule that out. That's his business. That's not mine. That's his domain. It's not mine. I have no responsibility for that. He does. But what I believe is that we are one of his. And what I am concerned with as a pastor of one of them is that we know and we identify and we strive to be a church that he is pleased with and that he will prosper. So in the new year, some things that we might consider that might be indicators of whether or not we are prospering according to his standard as a New Testament assembly. Number one, you'll find it in the book of Jude in the third verse. We begin there, and then we're jump down to the 20th and the 21st verse. Jude says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So let me just make this as a preface remark. I'm convinced that the New Testament epistles were written primarily to New Testament churches. And so this is not an encouragement and exhortation to all believers everywhere. This is an exhortation and encouragement to the saints that are functioning in a particular assembly. And so we find it to be incumbent upon us to take this and apply it to ourselves. One of the things that we can say would be an indicator of a church being prosperous in His sight would be that they would be willing and able to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And just so you know, I am told that in the original language, the words literally are this: that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. It is not that it has morphed over time. It has not changed. It is the same as when it was first delivered. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be in a position where they will and can contend for the faith. The other thing I note with you in verse 20 and 21 is that an indicator, I think, of a genuinely prosperous, according to His definition, church of the Lord Jesus, is that there is activity within that flock where they are building up themselves in this most holy faith. In verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So I see this then as a sign of a prosperous New Testament assembly, is that there is spiritual growth. Now, you would be mistaken, sadly mistaken, if you believe that growth, according to His perspective, is solely numbers. You can get yourself into a lot of trouble by thinking that the Lord will sanction only a growing church by numbers. Now, that is not to say, I wish that we had not enough seats here, and that we were overflowing, and like Paul, when he preached all night, this gentleman had to sit in the windowsill and fell out. I wish it was like that, frankly. But that would not be necessarily an indication of prosperity from the Lord's perspective. What will be an indication of prosperity is, in this case, the saints building up themselves together. This is an edifying work done by the saints. Well, you can't build one another up if you don't know the faith. If you are not aware and understanding the cardinal truths of the gospel, we ought to be a people, every one of us, who are growing in an understanding of what Christ has done for us on Calvary, what He is doing for us at the right hand of the Father, what He will do when He comes again one day. We ought to be those people that are able to encourage one another because we know something. We have grown in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a building up process. A prosperous church is where the saints are building each other up. Spurgeon had this to say: edification is a grand defense against assaults of skeptics and heretics. These prey upon the ignorant and the unestablished, but fail to overthrow those who are rooted and grounded in the truth. We need to be continually built up, he goes on to say, learning more, loving more, and living more the grand truths of the gospel. And amen to Brother Spurgeon, who many years ago had those wonderful words to say. How else would you determine that a church is prosperous? From God's perspective. Another thing that I thought about and I put down for you to consider is this: a New Testament church that is prosperous is anticipating the Lord's return. They are blessed people when they watch and wait for Christ's return. It's remarkable to me as I look at the second coming, and you know we've spent a lot of time on the second coming. We went through the book of Revelation for months on end. where we're dealing over and over again with the details concerning the second coming of Christ. But it's hard for me to believe that a person, a New Testament believer, can put the second coming of Christ and relegate it to an unimportant doctrine. Some time ago, I was interacting with a man who's leading a local Bible study. And several men participated in it once a week, and he's good about sending recaps out on that. And while we were having some conversation a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to him something about the second coming. And I said, you know, I'm premillennial. I believe the Lord's going to come and establish his kingdom. And by the way, what we've just heard in Handel's Messiah speaks of the millennial return reign of Christ, partly. He says, well, I haven't figured out everything about this life. I'm not too concerned about what's coming. Well, to me, that's not a healthy spiritual way to look at the second coming. The Lord Jesus said he was coming again. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, said, I'm going to remind you of things I've already taught you. And it was about the second coming. He did not relegate the second coming to something that was insignificant. And I would say to you that the genuine believer has the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ embedded in them by virtue of the new birth. Now, why do I say such a thing? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us, that is, those that are talking about their knowledge of you people, fellow saints now, have moved among you, and they've come back and they've reported, and they're reporting good things. And when they come back and report, they show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. You see, that's anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And I'm saying that the genuine believer, they cannot help it. It's part of who the Lord makes them. They have an interest in His second coming. And I would say that a valid, strong, vivacious, prosperous New Testament assembly is interested in the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus made it very clear that we are to be interested in it, and we're to be watching for it. Mark 13 and verse 37, he concludes his parabolic teaching by these words, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, we will debate whether or not we are to watch for His personal return or the signs associated with His return. And I am convinced that the Scripture teaches we are to look for the signs that precede His coming. That is as clear as the New Testament makes it, I believe. And there are many people who would agree with me. Some would disagree with me. But the Lord Jesus made it clear that there are going to be many signs to occur before He comes again. We're to be an observant people. And a New Testament church lives not where we're constantly looking up and saying, the Lord's going to come. We look for certain things that are going to take place. But the anticipation of the signs means that we're anticipating Him coming, you see. It is a fallacy to say if you look for the signs, you're not looking for Him. I use this illustration over and over again. When my uncle, as he was aging, he would once a year, maybe once every 2 years, come to visit my mother. Flew in from Colorado to Atlanta. And then we would go to the airport to meet him. And here he is, an aged man. I'm concerned about him getting from one place to another. But I can't go to the gate anymore to help him. When he gets off of the plane, I have to wait for him. But I don't know when he's going to come. But what I do see is I see signs that tell me his flight has now landed. And so I'm on the lookout. Am I looking for the sign? Yes, but only in anticipation of Him coming, you see. That's what it's all about, my friends. And a vivid, valid, vivacious, prosperous New Testament church is looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. The next thing I would say for you and me to consider, and we will do these things and we will test ourselves. Are we one of those churches that he would consider prosperous? Third thing, a prosperous New Testament assembly has a love for the propagation of the gospel. They want other men to hear the gospel. Of course, if you want to talk about missionary efforts, you can't talk about it apart from considering somewhere down the line the apostle to the Gentiles. And here this man is, already converted, an instrument in the Lord's hand, but not really sure where to go. The Bible, in very simple terms, tells us that he essayed to go into Asia, meaning that that was where his inclination was. But the Spirit forbade him. And in a vision at night, he sees a man from Macedonia. Come over. Help us. Help us. And then in the providence of God, you know the story, how it goes, is that the Apostle Paul, with others that are with him, are convinced that the Lord would have him go westward instead of eastward. And by the way, aren't you glad he went westward? Part of our blessings today is because of the Lord sent him westward. And in this westward movement, he first lands at this city called Philippi. And when he comes into Philippi, you know what happens? He goes down by the river. There are those that are gathered there to pray. He begins to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which, by the way, is applicable in its form for Jew or Gentile. But there's one by the name of Lydia, and the Bible tells us that God did for her, which, if you're saved here this morning, he did for you. He opened her heart, and she believed the gospel. She had an attitude that was conducive to a furtherance of the gospel. She took care of Paul and his company. But then that city, there was conflict. And wherever the gospel seems to go, there's conflict. And eventually the Apostle Paul is put into prison. He and Silas are there, and at midnight they sing praises to God, and there's an earthquake. And then there comes this man from Macedonia. And he comes into this jail cell, however it may have been formed. And when he comes in, he falls down and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, some people have argued over and over again, was he talking about salvation or deliverance from the earthquake? What I do not know is what he was thinking. What I do know is what Paul told him: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And whatever he was thinking about any other thing, that hit home to him. He believed on the Lord Jesus. He was saved. The Lord changed his heart on the spot. And he takes these prisoners and he treats them differently. He brings them into his own household. And when they come into the household, they preach there. And when they preach there, those in his household are converted. And what we have here then is an instance of conversion, two of them. And then lo and behold, in our Bible, we have this epistle to the Philippians. How did that church come to be? What was the method of organization for that church? You don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that it's there. This church was apparently unique in the Apostle Paul's ministry. There was no other church that he ever was associated with that was like it. What was it that was made them unique? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And here's the key: for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What was it that was astoundingly beautiful about this assembly? They were concerned about the propagation of the gospel. A church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be concerned that other men hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. A next thing I would have for you to consider with me, when we consider whether or not a church is prosperous according to his standard, is, do they have discernment? Do they have discernment in two or three areas that I will mention? And there, I know there are more. But number one, in my mind, is the church right on grace? Now, I know what many of you are thinking, because you believe like I do on the doctrines of grace. Are they right on the sovereignty of God in salvation? And that's true. We ought to be right on that. And I think an honest person who reads the New Testament will settle in right with us on that. I really do. It's happened in my experience. People I haven't seen for decades, saved individuals, we come back together and guess what? We're believing the doctrines of grace. We didn't have anybody to teach us that per se and say, you need to come to that. As we were exposed to truth, we embraced it. But what Paul is talking about as he writes to the church at Galatians, you better be right on this, or else you're going to be involved in another gospel, which is not another. What is it? A church has to be right on grace as opposed to the law. We need to be walking about with our ears wide open and our eyes wide open, always in constant concern that there be nothing to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. And a corruption of the simplicity of the gospel is where you start teaching the law as necessary for salvation. Works needed for salvation. You know, in history, we've had men that have defined heresy. Sometimes they have defined heresy wrongly. The Catholic Church would say that what we teach is heresy. But Paul defined heresy in one case. Heresy is where you come in and you try to layer on top of salvation the works of the law of Moses. It's not the gospel. You have with freedom been made free from the demands of the law.
Right.
Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I'm really amazed. I just do not understand how you people who have been taught grace can bring yourself back up under a system that puts you in bondage. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, verse 6, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And by the way, a perversion of the gospel of Christ is not the gospel. You pervert the gospel of Christ, it's no longer the gospel. And that's what these people were doing. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now he puts out there that, you know, all of us would be astonished if instead of me today there was an angel. I mean, you knew it was an angel, the brightness of an angelic being here. You might give that person or that being more attention. Paul says, even if an angel comes, and he presents to you a perversion of the gospel, that angel is to be accursed. Then he says in verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. I go to chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? You see? A New Testament church that's prospering is right on grace. Then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Be careful. Every New Testament church ought to be careful and not let works creep in to this matter of salvation. It perverts the gospel, and when the gospel is perverted, it is not the gospel. Well, here's some other things that I think a church that is prosperous will be discerning about. Are they right on church ordinances? That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are they teaching about baptism? Do they say that when a person goes under the water and they come out of it, that they have had by going under the water and coming up out of it, their sins washed away? Or do they believe, as the Scripture teaches, that faith is that which appropriated allows us to claim, even before baptism, that our sins have been remitted? Are you right? Is the church right on baptism? Are they right on the Lord's Supper? Are they right on the elements? Have they considered what the Bible has to teach about the elements and the observance of the Lord's table? Is the church right on fostering love among the saints? I was listening to a preacher the other day, and I don't know what the question was that prompted his response. It may have been something along the line of, all right, I've moved into a new community, and how do I ascertain that this is one of the Lord's churches where I can have fellowship? Well, first of all, it's doctrine. I think that's the primary thing. But let me say this too, that where the Lord is, and He's moving among His people, there's going to be a supernatural love among His people. It's just going to happen. And does a church of the Lord Jesus, who considers themselves one of His, if they were to evaluate, are they fostering love among the saints? Another thing to consider is the church in love with the Savior? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is. And by the way, my attempt at listing things that might be helpful to us to ascertain whether we are really a prosperous church and moving in lockstep with Him falls in complete subjection to His assessment. He is the one who is the master diagnostician. He knows what churches are. And this is what He says to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2 and verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, hast found them liars, hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Wonderful things. Vigorous for doctrinal purity. Steadfast in laboring. But then the Lord goes on to say, I have a problem. Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have someone against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You say, oh, well, he'll overlook such a thing. Not if you read the rest of the text. He threatens that assembly. You can be doctrinally pure. You can be steadfast in your defense of the gospel. But if you have left your love of Him, and you say, well, that could never happen. Of course it can. He said it could. Why would you be so elevated in your thinking to think it couldn't happen? A church can lose their first love and yet be doctrinally pure. And he says, here's the threat. I'm going to remove the candlestick. And my friends, when a candlestick is removed from an assembly, people still show up. They'll still be there. But he won't be. Who knows how many shells of assemblies we have in the world today? Because they've left their first love. So let's leave it to him to make that assessment. For you and I today, I pray that we would be submissive to what he says a prosperous New Testament church is all about. Told you about reading about Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish man who died at 29 years old, had a lot of health problems. I think he had a sense that he wouldn't live long, because at the end of all of his letters, he would say, "The night cometh." You know what that refers to? The night cometh when no man can work. My friends, your day of labor is coming to an end soon. Our day of labor is coming to an end quicker than we think. So while we are here, should we not be concerned that when we function as a New Testament assembly, we're doing things His way? And really allow Him to evaluate us and mark ourselves and match ourselves against His standard and live according to what He says. Prosperity for a church, He defines. Let Him define it.